I'd like you to turn, first of all, before we turn to the book of Jonah, because it'll have a bearing on what I have to share with you this evening, to the 9th chapter of Matthew, beginning at the 36th verse, where we read, "But when he, speaking of our Lord, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." The phrase that I would like to stay with and have register upon your heart is the phrase, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion." And then I'd like you to turn to the little book of Jonah. We won't take the time to read it all because I'll be telling you about it in the course of the message. But actually, it's a very, very brief book, even though it contains 4 chapters. But notice particularly, if you will, verse 3, where in the very depths of despondency, Jonah says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the fellowship that we enjoy when we meet together as believers. And oh, how we thank thee for the inspiration of music that has come out of an experience with thee. And now as we turn to the Word of God, how we pray that we shall be anxious to learn and give us an eagerness to really receive the truth thou dost have for us and the application of that truth very specifically. Give us a sense of thy presence and hide the one who speaks in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Ministers, physicians, psychiatrists, psychologists can tell story after story of people who, like Jonah, lose their desire and their courage to go on facing life, and they reach that place where they cry as Jonah does, "Lord, kill me. I want to die." Such, as we well know, is the terrifying power of depression and despair. But what seems so very, very strange is that these words should ever, ever fall from the lips of one of God's prophets. And what is very unusual about this book of Jonah, the way in which it differs from all the others that we call minor prophets, is in that it is almost wholly biographical. It's the story, for the most part, of a man, of a storm, and of the living God. The book deals, we could say, with incidental and essential facts. And strangely enough, the incidentals are more often thought of and talked about than are the essentials. The incidentals are the storm, the sea monster, the gourd, the worm. The essentials are the persons: Jonah, the sailors, the Ninevites, and God. This book, too, is a remarkable prophecy of the entire history of the people of Israel, as well as an amazing prediction of the physical, literal resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, ridicule has always been heaped upon the book because of the part of the book that tells of how Jonah was swallowed by a sea monster and of the way in which he was preserved within it. My wonderful father said that, I remember him saying it, I could almost hear him saying it, "No wonder the fish got sick and threw up." He said, "If anything in the fish could respond to the fact that it had within it a backslidden preacher and could keep him there for 3 days and not become ill, it would be a strange creature." But the root of the difficulty is really simply a denial of the miraculous. But of course, if we exclude the miraculous from the Word of God, how much do we have left? And more important, what kind of a God do we have left? And so it's nothing less than short-sighted unbelief to think that the difficulty is solved by the removal of the miracle from the book of Jonah. As a matter of fact, we discover, if we are careful in studying the book, that's full of miracles. Note the miracles. The storm, the selection by Jonah as guilty, and he was selected on the basis of a lot that was taken. The sudden subsiding of the sea, the great fish appearing at precisely the right moment, the preservation of Jonah within the sea monster, and of course his ejection from the fish onto the shore safe and sound. And then the gourd and the worm and the east wind, and greatest of all, by all reckonings, the great, tremendous repentance on the part of the Ninevites. My very dear friend, Dr. Feinberg, says the book is an integral unit like the human body. Cut it where you will and it will bleed. The trusting child of God is not afraid of the miraculous, for his God is the God of the miraculous. And more, this perennial scorn of the miracle of swallowing Jonah has served all too long to swallow up the central message of the book, which is the love of God for all the world. Here is Jonah, a strong patriot, however bigoted, perverse, Nineveh, heinously wicked, and then repentant and forgiven. God, righteous and just, with love and compassion for the wicked. And so, we're not going to be concerned in our overview of the book with the incidentals. And if our Lord used the experience of Jonah and the great fish and his deliverance as an illustration of his own death and resurrection in Matthew 12, verses 39 to 41, and again in chapter 16, verse 4, then as far as we are concerned, the historicity of the book is a settled matter. We're anxious to discover the message of the book. And the message of the book in the Old Testament is actually the counterpart of John 3:16. Two prophets had to do with Nineveh. Jonah about 785 B.C. and Nahum about 630 B.C. and they were about 150 years apart. Jonah's message was a message of mercy. Nahum's was a message of doom. And together they illustrate the marvelous way that God deals with the nations, extending and prolonging the day of grace. But sadly, because of unchanged, unrepentant attitudes and hearts, in the end visiting judgment for sin. Jonah lived in the time of Jeroboam II, around, as we said, 785 B.C., interestingly, shortly before Amos. He was a native of Gath-Hepher, which is situated about 4 miles north of the city of Nazareth, and it's known today by the modern Arabs as El Meshed. And Jonah was called of God to be a foreign missionary to a heathen nation, and that was certainly one of the most heathen of nations, the Assyrians. Their capital at that time was the most famous in the world, vying with Babylon in all of her glory. And we're told by the secular, the classical writers, that the city was the largest in the world. Babylon was in the south part of the Euphrates Valley. Nineveh was in the north. And the two cities were about 300 miles apart. What is fascinating to me as someone who has a great interest in Christian evidence, Christian apologetics, is that the ruins of Nineveh have been discovered somewhat recently. And by the way, they confirm what we find concerning Nineveh in the Word of God. It would be difficult for us in the cruel world in which we live to imagine how heartless and beastly the Assyrians were in their wickedness. We're told that they skinned their prisoners, that they cut off their hands and feet, even their nose, their ears. They burned out their eyes, they pulled out their tongues, and they made mounds of human skulls simply to inspire terror. They were a violent people. And of course, as you know, they did destroy the kingdom of Israel in 721 BC. Devastated it. And so the fierce Assyrians, brutal conquerors, were feared and especially hated by the people of Israel. So no wonder when God called Jonah to take a message to these so-called ravaging lions who fed the blood of the nations, as one described them, the task was so repugnant to Jonah that we're told he fled from the presence of the Lord. He, of course, was attempting what is absolutely impossible, because no man can ever escape the presence of God. But like Adam and Eve, he still tried, despite the statement that all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and there is nothing hid that shall not be made manifest. And in this sense, Jonah's case really isn't much different than that of any other man. His was the sin of disobedience, the refusal to obey the word, the command of God. And so in the fourth chapter, the prophet actually tells us his motive in fleeing to Tarshish in the very opposite direction and disobedience was because he was afraid that God's message would be successful with the Ninevites, the hated Assyrians. One of the characteristics of human depravity that I'm sure we're all very conscious of at times is that men naturally prefer judgment upon those they dislike rather than a manifestation of God's grace and mercy toward those they dislike. Now, Jonah was not, and let's make this clear, ignorant of the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. I'm very sure that he was acquainted with the glorious fact that there is no way that a man can ever get out of the presence of God in the sense of God's omnipresence. But he was fleeing from the land of Israel, where the Lord manifestly dwelt in the temple. But there was no hiding. Jonah on the ship of disobedience, and then at last beneath the boiling, raging waves of the sea, and then at last into the inky darkness and the heat of the monster's belly, was aware, you can be well sure, of the thought of Francis Thompson when he wrote The Hound of Heaven. I fled him down the days and nights. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine way of my own mind and down titanic gloom of chasmed fears. From those strong feet that followed after. Is my gloom after all shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, foundest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. And thus it was from the incidental depths of the great fish that we have one of the most outstanding, magnificent prayers ever uttered, a confession, a plea, and a promise. And so the second time the command is given to the prophet, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. This time he obeyed. And his preaching was effective. It was powerful. And yet his message was certainly a simple one. He simply announced, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. The city, however, all the way from the slave to the king on the throne, responded to the message and repented. And we read this very terse but amazing sentence. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Refreshing statement to be recorded of one of the most depraved, vile, sadistic people the world has ever known. The king, greatly stirred, sends out a decree for everyone to turn from his evil ways and implore God for mercy. And the people and the king alike bring forth fruit for repentance. And the people proclaim a fast. And they put on sackcloth, which, by the way, is the symbol of contrition before God. It is the indication of a profound, repentant heart. We read, and the king removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. You see, all of this portrays a very sincere and real repentance. This is the test by the word of our Lord Jesus. You remember he says in Luke 13:3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Unless you turn completely around, unless there's a dynamic change in your heart, in your life, there's no hope. And Nineveh had, interestingly, we're told from what we've learned from the archaeologist Spade, 4,000 gods plus. 4,000. Some great, some small. And by the way, the Ninevites believed that their security and strength was in the number of their gods they worshipped. And now, as a result of one sermon, they turned from all of these thousands of deity and embraced the true and the living God of Israel. The preacher from a despised people gives a message of judgment, and it results in a whole city turning to God. However, very obviously, this was not repentance in the Christian sense. It was much more like Jonah's repentance. It was temporary and superficial and genuine only to the extent of their capacities, and it seems that it endured only as long as they were afraid. We're told, however, that when God saw that they put a stop to their evil ways, he abandoned at least momentarily his plans to destroy them, and he does not carry the judgment through. By the way, this is consistent with the character of God. Where there is true repentance, there's always mercy. Shockingly, unbelievably, this change of the plans on the part of God made Jonah very angry. And we're instantly brought to one of the central themes of the book. A severe rebuke for the exclusive, narrow, severe, prejudiced viewpoint of the prophet. And as we shall see, an unforgettable example of God's eternal love and desire and purpose for all men, later and forever to be revealed and exalted in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, impaled on a cross on Skull Hill, in order that he, being lifted up, might bear not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, one of the largest cities in the world, epitomized all of the antonyms to the Jewish synonym. The Assyrians were a political menace. They were also an idolatrous germ carrier, and any kind of a relationship, any kind of an alliance with Assyria was a liability because God said so. Its greed was proverbial, its cruelty almost unbelievable, and its morals actually unmentionable. And the best thing Jonah thought, and by the way, you find Nahum and Zephaniah agreeing and concurring with him heartily, was to blot them out and blot them out forever. Because as long as they existed, Jerusalem was in danger. The people of Israel were under a threat. All the logic was on the side of Jonah, at least as far as the logic of man is concerned. But oh, so often God's logic and our logic are at odds. Our logic and God's love are sometimes two entirely different things. And indeed, in practice, even our logic collides with existing facts. Nothing, for example, is so illogical as the love of a mother or father for a rebellious, defiant son or daughter. Jonah's position is thoroughly understandable, even though his disposition is to be severely censored. And he complains by saying, if we may paraphrase his words, this is exactly what I thought you would do, Lord, when I was there in my own country and you first told me to come here. And that's why I ran away to Tarshish, because I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, full of kindness, and I knew how easy you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. You might love these Ninevites, but believe me, I don't. I hate them. Please kill me, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive when nothing that I told them is going to happen to them. Now we have to remember that Jonah lived in the heyday of Israel and Judah during the golden reign of Jeroboam II and the prosperous reign of King Uzziah. Adad-nirari IV of Assyria had made three trips to Palestine to keep his subjects in line, but amazingly, he never molested the people in Jerusalem. However, the situation was one where there was great tension. The atmosphere was electric, and as I've said, the hatred for the Assyrians, as far as the people of Israel were concerned, was real and hot. And the people of Israel were not disposed to think in friendly terms of any of their neighbors, and they particularly feared and loathed these cruel Assyrians. And so an ugly, narrow, selfish nationalism began to develop and grow in their hearts. They had fought bitter wars with all their neighbors, and not one nation was exempt. And like all the patriots of Israel, believing Israel was God's chosen people, he loved that nation with a fierce exclusion, so much so that he would rather die than see them saved, see them spared. But by the way, we must not overlook in this the fact that he was willing to die in order that his countrymen might be saved. So what do we see here? I think we gain some lessons that we really need to think about. First of all, this shows us how narrow and selfish our hearts can be. I think some of the things I'm going to say may be somewhat challenging to all of us. I hope so. Just about the time we see Jonah returning his allegiance to God and obedient to his word and faithful in his proclamation of God's message, then very suddenly he forfeits our good opinion and he suffers a very bad relapse. First he quarreled with the command of God, and now he quarrels with the moral government of God, and he refuses to accept the mercy and the love of God for any others apart from his own people. What an amazing thing it is that when a man has found grace and mercy, he may nevertheless begrudge that grace and mercy to others. Our Lord told us about this in the unforgettable parable in Matthew 18 about that unjust steward who was forgiven much, but who would not forgive his fellow steward. That was the spirit of Jonah. Men often have this satanic attitude because of egoism, self-centeredness. As the prophet and the mouthpiece of God, Jonah had predicted the destruction of the city, and if his prophecy failed, his reputation as a prophet, he felt, would suffer both with Nineveh and with his own people. And in his miserable, narrow selfishness, he preferred the destruction of the soul and the bodies of a million people rather than to have his prophetic claims discredited. By the way, if any of us work for our credit or our advantage and not for the salvation of men and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we may not be conscious of the fact, or we may fail to recognize the significance of it, but virtually and practically, we are preferring that men should perish rather than we should be deemed a failure. Some are so competitive about the work of the Lord that they would rather that God would withhold his blessing if another's failure would make them look successful. There's the story that I remember hearing years ago about a man who was passing through a town, and he stopped to visit, and there was a lady sitting on the front porch, and he went to her and he said, Are you a member of the Baptist church in this town? I'm looking for the Baptist church. She said, no, I'm a Methodist. So for conversation's sake, he said, well, how are the Methodists doing? Well, she said, the Methodists are not doing very well, believe me. We're having a terrible struggle. But since you're a Baptist, I want you to know something. Thank God the Baptists aren't doing one bit better. What a terrible thing it is, even in the supposed service of our Lord, that we should ever be controlled by self instead of the Holy Spirit. And it seems that selfishness is one of the last evils that's rooted out of the nature of man. And it's difficult to ever measure the evil that selfishness works in us. Someone beautifully said, our Lord invaded the world to establish the doctrine of unselfishness. If any man will lose his life for my sake, he said, he shall find it. Selfishness is at the root of the anxiety we so often have because our fellow men may undervalue us or fail to appreciate us or recognize us. That malignant idea that if we don't get credit, we're not going to do the work or we're not going to accept the responsibility. Self-glory ends all our usefulness in the cause of Christ. The Word of God's very clear about this. Anything we do for self-glory eliminates any reward beyond self-glory. I think it's very interesting that our Lord says if we do anything to be seen of men and they see us, that's it. We've gotten it. That's the whole thing. That's happened. The end, period. No more reward. By the way, how inconsistent the selfish attitude is with the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for us all. You see, his glory must be our real motivation. And to please him must be our central desire. And by the way, when you get to that point in your life, then you're really living. That's life with a capital L. Well, another reason that men begrudge mercy to others is because of sectarianism. A whole line of prophets in Israel had preached with no result whatever save their own extermination and the announcement of inevitable judgment. And so if the Ninevites, in response to the message of God's grace, turned from sin and sincere repentance, this would certainly bring into unfavorable contrast the obstinate impenitence of Israel and would emphasize her approaching ruin and judgment and would actually preserve and encourage the very heathen power by which she was at last to fall. Jonah, in his sectarian blindness, did not believe that God would actually preserve and encourage salvation among the Assyrians. Especially when, as Jonah would express it, he had made Israel his chosen, his depository of his revelation, of his will and his purpose and his love. What Jonah was unaware of was the fact that Israel was chosen as the vehicle for the revelation of God's redemptive purpose. Actually, the instrument by which God was to bring his message of love to the world in the person of the one who came from a Jewish womb, the matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. They asked, why take the children's bread and give it to the dogs? Anyone who was not part of Israel was a dog. Was not salvation, they asked, of the Jews. It's very interesting that even the early church in the first chapters of the book of Acts, they didn't believe that any Gentiles were ever going to be saved. They thought it was just for Jews. And so you see, Jonah was against a missionary gospel. And just as the Pharisees objected to the gospel being proclaimed to publicans and sinners, and just as Peter was opposed to the opening of the door to the Gentiles, but you remember God at last opened his eyes when he saw the sheet let down from heaven in the vision that God gave him, and then he was sent to the house of the devout centurion Cornelius, and God brought the message of his saving grace to Gentiles. And so, believing that God is a gracious God and slow to anger and anxious to withhold judgment when he sees hearts contrite and penitent, Jonah, like that elder brother that Eileen sang to us about in The Prodigal Son, she didn't get to him, but he was in the story. He was angry. Jonah was angry when he saw there was a possibility of the Ninevites being saved from destruction. I've heard, I don't know if it's true, but I've heard that a frightened horse loses its ability to see properly and becomes almost blind. And so an irritable, selfish temper will narrow the creed and sour the life. And many times the spirit of sectarianism or denominationalism is responsible for an attitude of indifference toward the perishing. Men do not think of souls apart from their particular denominational consideration. And oh, so often the phrase is used, and really it's not right to use it. The phrase is used, our fellowship, as though the body of Christ were of various fellowships. When our Lord made it clear that all of us who are part of the body of Christ are in the same fellowship, and indeed every blood-bought, born-again believer is one in him. There are those who'd almost rather see people lost than to join a sectarian branch of the organized church other than their own. This is exactly the spirit of Jonah. It's putting an earthly and narrow interest before the eternal life of souls. I never forget one morning I just thought of this after I'd preached in the Calvary Church in Burbank. A lady going out the door said to me, Dr. MacArthur, I like this church. And I come here every Sunday. I don't come on Sunday nights. I go to my own church. But I come here on Sunday mornings because I love to hear you preach. But I want you to know that no matter how long I come here, I'm never going to join this church. And I said, why? She said, because I am a Presbyterian. And I said to her, that is so sad. She said, why is it sad? I said, because there won't be any Presbyterians in heaven. No Presbyterians. I'll never forget how indignant she got. She said, what do you mean there'll be no Presbyterians in heaven? I said, you know, there won't be any denominations up there at all. We'll only be there on the basis of the finished work of Christ, and we'll all be one in him. I'll never forget the look on her face. It was a whole new thought to her. She really thought that, you know, I was going to exclude the Presbyterians. What am I saying? I'm trying to say that the cause of Christ and the passion to win men to Jesus Christ must extend far beyond the boundaries of our sectarian and denominational concerns, as fine as they may be. And really, it is not of paramount importance whether a man is a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a member of the Evangelical Free Church. But what is important is whether or not he has a vital, living relationship with the matchless Christ and has experienced the new birth and is living his life, growing in grace and in the knowledge of that wonderful Christ. Three times our Lord prayed in that magnificent intercessory prayer in the 17th chapter of John that we might be one in him. By the way, when missionaries tell us of some of the things that have happened on the mission field, they say almost universally that nothing has done more to defeat the cause of Christ in foreign lands than sectarian and denominational division. Well, there's another reason that men may begrudge mercy to others, and that's because of an unsubmissiveness. This is seen in Jonah's prayer. His first prayer is a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer of thanksgiving uttered undoubtedly in the strangest place of prayer that man has ever known. From inside the burning heat, perhaps the laryngeal chamber of that great sea monster, where the heat would be indescribable. This last prayer, however, is a prayer of complaint and despondency and futility and anger, even disgust. Because he is not utterly surrendered, he loses his confidence in God. He questions God. He is incapable of understanding the tender, gracious, compassionate heart of God that loves men absolutely and infinitely. By the way, because people go out into the depths of perdition, lost forever, doesn't mean that God has stopped loving them. God never stops loving. He's incapable of not loving. It's his nature to love. But you see, the problem with Jonah is that he couldn't desire the supreme and the highest good in men because he never climbed to the highest spiritual level of commitment himself. And his misery is so great that he actually asks whether life is worth living. Do you know that unbelief and suicide go together? A man has to lose his sense of the presence and the guidance of God to take his own life and want to die. Somewhere, someplace, he has lost contact with God. However, with Jonah, the case is somewhat different because he's angry with God. He's not alone in this. I've seen people angry with God, unwilling to accept his will, his way, his plan, or blaming God for some of the tragedies of sin in a godless world, a fallen world, failing to realize that bad things can happen to good people because God cannot control human free will, because natural laws like accidents and illness treat everyone alike. And because there is a certain amount of chaos and randomness in the world because of man's loss of God. When a man said, "Where was God when my little boy died?" The pastor answered in exactly where he was when his own son was dying in the welter of the world's sin on a cross. Jonah's words are the words of momentary passion. They sprang from his fear of God's mercy and at the same time his knowledge of God's humanity. He was really afraid that the repentant Ninevites would be forgiven instead of being destroyed. He was angry with God for the very reason for which most of us have been induced to love him. Because he knew God was gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. We might call him at this point a half-surrendered man. Although the Word of God, by the way, does not allow that possibility. It's all or nothing. And I disagree with the theology that says we accept Christ as our Savior and then later on sometime we make discoveries about the fact that there's unsurrendered territory and then we make Jesus Christ Lord. I don't believe the man ever passes from death unto life until to the best of his ability he makes a total irrevocable surrender of all that he has and ever hopes to be unconditionally and forever to Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that if we shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, we're saved. Now, it could be as we grow in grace, we discover areas that need to be yielded, but the lordship of Christ has to be established at the very moment that we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Fourthly, most men begrudge mercy to others because of a lack of love. An article by Dr. Dwight L. Baker entitled "How a Whole Church Vanished" gives us reasons why no large body of Christendom exists in North Africa and the Middle East and Asia Minor, which, of course, actually is the cradle of the New Testament church. What happened to that church? It's gone. And among the reasons given for the death of Christendom, its capitulation before the sweeping tides of Islam, he writes, "Lacking a solid basis in the heart and character of the people, the evangelizing spirit in these churches died long before the forces of Islam began their triumphant march across the East. Had this spirit remained alive, the church, though captive, might have witnessed effectively not only to the continent of Africa 11 centuries ago, but to the Arabian Peninsula and to Palestine and Syria as well, countries that today are among the most difficult mission fields in the world. But if we want to get to the very heart of the matter, we realize that the church lost its love for the lost about it. The Christians in these areas came to hate with a pure hatred the Mohammedans, and for centuries had no spiritual relationship with them. To try to win a Mohammedan to Christ was for 1,200 years considered almost a capital crime." End quote. George Adam Smith says that once he asked a cultured and devout layman of the Greek Orthodox Church, "Why, if nothing is due to infidels but destruction, did God create so many Mohammedans?" And the answer came hot and fast: to fill up hell. We can hardly be described as that calloused, but do we really care for souls? What evidence is there of our love for the lost? How many times do we make a real effort to build a bridge of friendship into someone's life that we want to win to Jesus Christ? How often do we attempt to bring them and expose them to this kind of an atmosphere, to this kind of truth? Oh, how we need to remember, for the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. You know, if you'll pardon some very personal, we have some beautiful Buddhist neighbors. We just love them, Sandy and Kay. And Irene shared with Kay the other afternoon, all afternoon. And so she said, "You know, I think I'd go home and tell Sandy I'm going to be a Christian. I think so." But Sandy, he say no. You know, something's happening. They were away the other day and we shoveled their snow. We're away, we come home, our snow is shoveled. What am I trying to say? That's how we have to build bridges into people's lives. Love them. This is sure a good sermon. It's practical. All right, now we come then, in contrast to Jonah's narrow selfishness, we see in the book the glorious compassion of the heart of God. Jonah made an insane request and was mercifully ignored. And God said to him, "Is it right to be angry about this? Are you angry on sufficient grounds?" An enumeration of the events and the interventions of God previous to his anger would have covered Jonah with confusion. Jonah's disobedience had not so much been punished as forcibly overcome and then forgiven. And his life jeopardized had by a miracle been given back to him. And his ministry finally exercised had been blessed beyond parable to the saving of a mighty, parallel to the saving of a mighty city in a majestic, glorious revelation and illustration of the mercy and the grace and the love of God. You know what a true prophet is and know how we need them. A true prophet is a man who speaks for God unquestionably and who acts for God undauntedly and who, in fullest sympathy with God's purpose, knows no personal consideration in his work. The righteousness of the way of God can never, never be challenged. There is no provision in God's scheme of government for our ever being angry. God is supreme and men are in his hands. And duty in relation to his government is very simply, thy will be done. And by the way, this is the gospel. It's glorious, precious truth. And God's willingness to save is infinite. He waits to be gracious. It's men that are not willing. And if you are wholly willing, it's the golden hour of your life, because it's the beginning of new life in Christ. And so it was that Jonah withdrew from the city and he sulked. He sulked like the prodigal's elder brother. He sulked. And on the hillside of that eastern city, he made a leafy shelter to shade him as he waited to see if anything was going to happen to the city, when he knew full well it wasn't going to happen. And now comes the great lesson of the gourd. We read, and when the leaves of the shelter withered in the heat, and the Lord arranged for a vine to grow up quickly and spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head to shade him. This made him comfortable and very grateful, but God also prepared a worm. The next morning, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away and died. And when the sun was hot, God ordered a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah, and the sun beat upon him and his head until he grew faint and wished to die, for he said, death is better than this. Boy, he was always wanting to die. Now, Jonah retired from the line of battle and he became engrossed in the trivia of a perishing world. And God took note, and God sent a worm, and the plant withered. And a hot, scorching, we used to call them in California, Santa Ana wind blew. And he got so hot he wanted to die. And then God drove home the message. And he said, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? After all, Jonah didn't labor for its existence, and yet when it perished, he was sorry for its destruction. And how interesting it is that when God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? He said, yes, it's right for me to be angry enough to die. What strange value he puts on the paltry, the unimportant, what doesn't really matter. His selfish petulance is in sad evidence. What a contrast there is many times between the object of God's compassion and concern and ours. Isn't it interesting what concerns him as contrasted so often with what concerns us? The amount of interest we have in some things as compared with how much time we give toward it, as compared with the interest that God has and how much time God seems to give to it. Now the heart of God is unbared, and he says, you feel sorry for yourself when your shelter is destroyed, though you did no work to put it there, and at best it's short-lived. And why shouldn't I feel sorry for a great city like Nineveh with its 120,000 children and 1 million people in utter spiritual darkness and all of its cattle? The cattle, by the way, being the source of the city's sustenance, its food, its milk. If Jonah felt compassion, he would not have in any way, in no way, objected to the seeing and the exposing and the unbearing of God's love. Jonah cared more for his own reputation, more about his own comfort, more for his own people, than the plight even of the children, the little children in Nineveh. And so he's silent. He doesn't reply. And the last word belongs to God, who demonstrates that in his infinite compassion, he embraces not only Israel, but all men everywhere. Herein is love, said John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the place of mercy for all men, everywhere. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have the very life of God, everlasting life. One of the high water marks of the Old Testament is found in the words of God when he says, "And should I not have compassion on Nineveh?" Where in all the Old Testament is there so moving a parable of the love of God whose mercy delights to forgive and to spare? His love is eternal, unsurpassed, insistent, overwhelming, changeless, and all-encompassing. You know, Plato is credited with saying, "God might forgive sin, but I do not see how." Nor do we. Until that day when the matchless Christ said of himself, "A greater than Jonah is here," and was led away to be crucified for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. It is then, as we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain, we count but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. The hope of the world is in this. This is the hope of the world, that God loves the souls of men, whom men with souls so often love not. And whether it be Nineveh or Jerusalem, his voice is saying, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And so the lesson of Jonah's book is first the story of the love of God, and then a poem in which man is humiliated and God in his compassion is exalted. It reminds us of the scripture that says, "For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And my, how the words of John come to us, perhaps with a very, very burning, pressing meaning, when he says in 1 John 4:20, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we also from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also." How the words of Peter are illustrated in this beautiful book when Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "For the Lord is not slack as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Let me just close my message with this. Dr. Kyle Yates lists 12 lessons, he says, of permanent value from this remarkable book. Listen to them. 1, the path of self-will is always downward. 2, in the hour of distress we turn to the God we have grieved. 3, how futile it is to resist the will of God. 4, in every heart there's a capacity for God. 5, God knows and loves and seeks the salvation of all people. 6, you usually run into a storm when you run away from God. 7, it's tragic to meet the storms of life without God's presence and guidance. 8, we limit God when we're disobedient. 9, true repentance may avert the catastrophe that is threatened. 10, we must not take a divine task or responsibility lightly. 11, it is impossible to escape from the presence of God. He's always there. And lastly, God would have us love all men as he loves them and give ourselves to the task of winning them. It is a remarkable little book, isn't it? Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that